Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 19. John 19, we continue to move through this gospel. We just sang about, tell me the story of Jesus. It's an old story, isn't it? And we've all heard it before, but may it be true that the Lord would really write it on our hearts, and it wouldn't be dull and brutish the way that we listen, but we would have hearts softened. We need the Spirit to come for that. 19, 23 through 27, that'll be the focus of our attention. John 19, 23. The soldiers, therefore, when they crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part for every soldier, and also the tunic. Now, the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. They said, therefore, to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. But there were standing by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his household. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do consider this to be very holy ground, and we don't want to consider it carelessly or flippantly. Familiarity can breed a contempt, but we pray that you would come, Holy Spirit, and you would write it on our hearts as we've asked you, and may you be glorified. Would you even open eyes of some for the first time and awaken some who are sleeping? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Lice are insects that can be found on the scalp, in the hair, on the eyebrows and the eyelashes of people. Lice are classic parasites. Parasites contribute absolutely nothing to their host. Parasites only take, surviving by feeding on human blood. Parasites epitomize neediness. C.S. Lewis considers the neediness of sinners like us, and he speaks of us in terms of our being parasites. That is, loved by Jesus, the ultimate lover and giver. And here I quote C.S. Lewis. God, who needs nothing, loves into existence entirely unnecessary creatures in order that he may love and nurture them. He creates the universe, already foreseeing the buzzing cloud of flies about the cross. Parasites like those soldiers and those gawkers. The buzzing cloud of flies about the cross. Jesus flayed back, pressed against the uneven, rugged cross, the nails driven through burning nerves. Then Lewis says this, if I may dare the theological image, God is a host who deliberately creates his own parasites and causes us to be, that we may exploit and take advantage of him. Herein is love. This is the picture of love himself. John's gospel picture of Jesus here dying on Golgotha. I've just read it to you in verses 23 through 27 of John 19. This draws us to gaze intently on this incarnate masterpiece. Sacrificial love. Look at that. Like it says in 1 John 4:10, in this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We want to unpack this masterpiece in four main headings. And the first will be casting lots for a tunic. In verses 23 and 24a, casting lots for tunic. Just for the background here, it's Passover in Jerusalem, about 30 AD. Jesus has already spent a sleepless night. Remember, He was arrested in sweaty Gethsemane. He was dragged to Caiaphas post-midnight kangaroo court. Then He was sentenced on the stairs of Pilate's porch. He was scourged at the pillar. He was paraded through the narrow streets of Jerusalem for all to look at. And now, here, He's outside the city, near a main gate. See Him there, hanging. He's within eye shot of the main road into Jerusalem. Look at Him there. Jesus hangs bludgeoned. His hands and His feet are pierced. He's fighting for breath. He's dangling there naked between heaven and earth. And the passage says this in verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they'd crucified Jesus, took His outer garments and made four parts, a part for every soldier. So now at the cross, there's a zooming of the lens down to the foot of the cross. And we look at the four soldier executioners. Look at those parasites there. Those four swarming, stuff-grubbing, carnal creatures. Look at them there in disgust. Look at them casting lots. They're blind. They're totally oblivious to the King of Kings, to the Creator of the universe, who hangs just a few feet above their own eyes, their own revelry. What's going on here? Casting lots. Well, apparently, it was Roman practice that those soldiers who drew the distasteful execution duty, now there was a perk to it. Okay, I'll do it. And the perk was that if you do the execution, you get the spoil of the victim's clothing, little extra cash on the side. Now, the average Jew wore four outer garment articles. There would be the belt, the sandals, the head covering, and then the outer robe. Four. And so, each soldier, of the four soldiers who were there, it says, would take a souvenir for the pawn shop, for a little pocket money. That was significant. But then here with Jesus, there's this fifth article, which was clearly the most valuable of all. It's the tunic. In the Greek, it's the chiton. It's that bodysuit undergarment. And it said that it was seamless. It was a masterpiece. It was just woven in one piece. They didn't want to tear that. You tear it into four, you have four rags for the pawn shop. Basically worthless, but intact, it still has value. So the soldiers under the cross said, game time! Ha ha! We can cast lots for it. Let's do that. And so they pulled out of a pouch, and his belt probably had these lots. They would be objects of wood or clay or stone. One side painted light, maybe. Other side maybe painted dark. And so you'd toss them. And you can imagine, it's game time. So there's probably playful cheering going on under the bloody, wounded feet of our Lord Jesus. Now, what's the significance of this this seamless tunic here. How would you interpret the significance of that? You read throughout history, there are all kinds of allegorical interpretations. Like Origen says, this depicts the seamless harmony of Jesus' teaching. Or another allegorical interpretation from Cyril, who says, this depicts the unblemished virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. And then there's the Roman Catholic Church during the 1500s who says, that depicts the universal Catholic Church all united. And they wrote this during the time of Martin Luther and his doctrine of justification by faith, who is thinking of rending or tearing the church based on the heresy of that doctrine. And the Roman Catholic Church says, no, we must not tear the one church merely on the basis of false teaching. Those are allegorical interpretations. Imposing one's own pet theology into a passage to make it fit what we want it to fit. I think there's something of a silly subjectivism in this kind of hermeneutic, in this kind of teaching that basically takes a scripture and uses it like Play-Doh and fashions it into whatever shape we want it to be. I don't think we should be allegorical interpreters like this. I believe when you look at this garment and what's going on with these soldiers here under the cross, I think the chief theme is here the brutish, barbarian, hard-heartedness of worldlings without God. Look at him there. You see how hard-hearted these men are here. The sacred climax of history taking place. They're brutish. I mean, it's bad enough taking a dead man's belongings and gaming with it. But gambling in the dying moments of the Son of God? Just think about it. Doesn't this epitomize the world's stupidity? Isn't this a striking picture of depravity, of how sinful men are, how beast-like, how cow-like men can be? They care nothing at all for Christ's atoning death. There's a testimony out. It's Anna Coleman's testimony. She talks about how somebody witnessed to her at Starbucks and how she sat dumbstruck at what he was saying with the gospel. It was written on her heart like we sang. But you realize there are times at Starbucks where you can sit and tell someone that same story, that same gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they'll sit there and they'll be scratching their lottery ticket because they got no interest in what you're saying. Sort of like casting lots to have Jesus' clothing. How dumb can someone be not to realize the glory of the gospel of the Son of God dying in behalf of sinners? The hard-heartedness of men. And we should all look at this and say, you know, that was me. There was a time when I was just like that, brutish, like it says in Ephesians 1. You were dead in transgression and sin. You walked according to the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, who is Beelzebub, which basically means the prince of the flies, the lord of the flies, where the flies hover over the dung. That's what I did. That was me. I followed evil and darkness. I was a child of wrath. That's the way all of us were before we were saved, just like these soldiers. You know what? There are times when we can slip into almost a beast-like coma. I've heard people with diabetes can slip into a sort of an insulin coma. They desperately need to feast on sugar to get sanity back. Maybe for some of us sitting here who've been feasting on worldliness, coming to the house of God, and we're just scratching our lottery tickets or flipping through Instagram. And by the way, let me say, when I say flipping through Instagram, I'm not saying if you're looking at your phone, you're doing that, because maybe looking at your Bible, I realize that, but
You know, there are people who flip through Instagram during the preaching of the Word of God. And it's just like these soldiers. And sometimes even Christians can slip into this kind of callousness. But we see here the Lord Jesus can bring us back, that we wouldn't be brutish like this, like pathetic parasites feasting on trash. We can be like that. But such pathetic souls Jesus calls to feast on Him. Look what Jesus says in John chapter 6. What does He say? You must eat My body. This is kind of gross, isn't it? You must drink My blood. But the point is, you are so needy. You need to feast on and eat My redemptive work that you can survive. He draws such pathetic parasites to Himself, like these soldiers. Jesus prayed for those soldiers that they would be forgiven. Some of those gawkers out there who wagged the head at Jesus, like it says in Psalm 22, some of them are going to be saved on Pentecost. Oh. Such parasites are drawn to the Lord Jesus. It says in Luke 23:34, Lord, forgive them. They know not what they do, though they cast lots for Him. And you realize that there was a soldier who at the end of the day, after the earth quaked and the tombs opened, and what did one of the soldiers there say? Mark 15, surely this was the Son of God. And may the Lord, maybe someone is an unbeliever, who never knew Christ, who's dead in sins, would be awakened to that reality here. Maybe someone who's been sleeping in sin as a saint would be revived and awakened to the great realities that are present here. May the Lord bring us out of a spiritually comatose state so that by sermon's end, we'd be brought back to our senses. So that's casting lots for a tunic. Consider secondly, seeing Christ in the psalm. Seeing Christ in the psalm, 24b. It says this, seeing those soldiers doing what they were doing, this was to fulfill the scripture. They divided My garments among them, and for My clothes they cast lots. It's interesting how Ian Turner, our brother, has written an article in the Journal for Evangelical Theological Studies. And that article, the theme is, New Testament writers quote an Old Testament text to invite readers to explore the larger context. In other words, here is a quotation from Psalm 22, where it says, this was to fulfill the scripture, they divided My garments among them, and for My clothes they cast lots. Basically, what the reference to this passage does is it opens us into a huge attic of wonderful theological truths that we come into Psalm 22. Oh, he quotes one passage about the idea of casting lots for the garments, but this whole passage, like it begins with, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? And you realize, what was Jesus thinking while He was on the cross there hanging? Just open the door, Psalm 22. There is the heart of Jesus. How does it begin? Psalm 22:1. My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? All of My bones are out of joint. They wag their heads at Me. See, this is this reference. It opens us up to the entirety of Psalm 22. That's why we had Aaron read it before the sermon. It's like you tap this psalm. It's like a geyser which pours out all of the heart feelings and thoughts of the Lord Jesus as He hangs there. It says in 16 of Psalm 22, they pierced My hands and feet. I can count all My bones. It says, they stare at Me. They look. They divide My garments. They cast lots for My clothing.
Do you see what's happening here? There's this gross humiliation of nakedness. Well, if they cast lots for his clothing, what's Jesus wearing? Nothing. He's naked there on that cross. Who is naked there on that cross? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. God, the Almighty, infinite, holy, holy, holy God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And it's come to this, that he is hanging naked. This is such holy ground. Christ did not humble himself merely to the swaddling clothes of the manger, but he humbled himself to the painful nakedness of the cross. Think on that. Nakedness, the humiliation of nakedness. There is a Holocaust survivor, a woman named Regina, who was in Auschwitz, one of those death camps. And she epitomizes the humiliation of being in a camp like that this way. She said, "I was no longer Regina, but I was 14641. And I didn't know what part of my nakedness to cover with my hands." Imagine the humiliating nightmare of that. Some of us have had dreams where we've gone to school and we have no clothes. But for this woman, imagine the reality of what she went through in that death camp. How much more so? The Lord Jesus Christ hanging before a crowded road with hundreds and thousands of passers-by. And his hands, well, they were preoccupied doing something else at that moment, being pierced through with spikes. And we ask, well, why this humiliation? Why so bad? Why such shame like this? You know why? Because he's the last Adam. And what is he doing here? He's undoing the curse of the first Adam, of our first parents, who in the Garden of Eden, due to their sin, what does it say once they had sinned and eaten the forbidden fruit? And then what? They were naked. And they realized their nakedness. And they were ashamed to stand before God. And they tried to cover themselves miserably with fig leaves. And so what is Jesus being depicted as here? He's bearing our curse. Just as he had thorns in his crown, wasn't that part of the curse? You shall earn your bread amidst thorns and thistles. Genesis 3:19, he has thorns in his crown. But also we see he is bearing the shame of our sin in his death in his nakedness. Psalm 22 says, "They all stare at me." In 22:6 of the psalm, it says, "I am but a worm. I'm nothing. I'm lowliness." This is what he's been reduced to. Isaiah 53:3 says, "As one from whom men hide their faces." Look, in this passage it says there are four women who are there. Think of Jesus. They're staring at him. What is Jesus going through here? Shame, tormenting shame he's going through. Now there are souls who are tormented with paralyzing shame for forbidden fruit. Even some sitting here, you think of forbidden fruit that you, that I, that we have imbibed in over the years. And if everybody knew, what shame. Among these chairs, there are perverted crimes that have been committed in secret, but before very holy eyes. So what shame. And when we think of what we have done and said and thought, what do we deserve? We deserve to stand on the gallows, on the platform of Judgment Day, before the whole moral universe, men and angels and principalities and powers all looking on us in the shame of our sinfulness. And we think of what a nightmare, what a cold sweat this makes us break out in when we think of the shame that we deserve. But look at the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a composing truth that we have here, that Jesus took our nakedness. Look at the shame that he's taking for us. And in place, he gives to us his righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin. He became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God in him. John Calvin puts it this way. His naked body was exposed to the insults of men that we may appear in glory before angels. Imagine how comfortable it will be for us on that last day when we stand before the whole moral universe wearing what? The shame of our nakedness. No. We'll be wearing the bright robes of Christ's righteousness, and we'll be unashamed. Who cares about angels in the moral universe? We'll stand unashamed before the holy, holy, holy God, and his eyes will look upon us with a wonderful sense of delight at our beauty because we are dressed in Christ's righteousness. There are folks sitting here who feel ashamed. Daughters of Eve, I could speak of sons of Adam. Daughters of Eve, are you tormented by the failures of your past sin? Can you relate to Gomer in the book of Hosea and her uncleanness standing there on that platform? I just want you to look at Christ taking your shame for you. And I want you to bask in Christ's humiliation and the wonder of your white robe substitution and your justification in him. It says in Isaiah 61:10, sister, listen, or brother. Psalm 61 says, Isaiah 61, he's clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with robes of righteousness as a bride adorns herself. Elise Fitzpatrick writes about the groom's gaze as he looks at his bride, Jesus' gaze as he looks at us on the last day. Parasites, vile sinners like us. It's Jesus' delight to dress up in garments that befit your calling as bride of the Lord of Lords. And when he looks at you, Christian, he smiles with contentment and deep affection. He has clothed you in robes of righteousness, so you are radiant without any stain or shadow of guilt. You are glistening, white, pure. Yet, when we focus introspectively and narrowly on our own sin, well, we're like a bride who insanely shreds her gown, then hides in a corner, ashamed, self-condemning, and wretched. All she sees is her shame. But Christ, oh, the way Christian child of God, but Christ thinks, isn't she magnificent? She's gorgeous, glorious, noble, honorable. Think in terms of Princess Diana on her wedding day, or the next generation, Princess Kate on her wedding day. And then our imagination will soar. And remember this, child of God, you're not beautiful because you've been allowed to play dress up with some other bride's wardrobe. No, he's made you holy. We're not playing dress up. This is who we really are. Bask. Just bask in your future prospects, seeing Christ in the psalm. Come on, thirdly, standing nearby at the cross. Standing nearby at the cross in verse 25. It says, the soldiers, how many soldiers? Four of them. Four. The soldiers did these things, but it was a contrast with four other individuals. And what a wonderful contrast it is. But standing by the cross of Jesus was his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. That's four. See those four women there at that ugly location? Now, if ever there was a spiritual war zone from which a woman deserved an exemption, it was here. Here was the unleashing of such barbaric cruelty. What husband wouldn't say, honey, you stay home. I don't want you exposed to that, a husband might say. Here we see such a display of crude immodesty. Here is this danger of a persecution backlash to any who would show up there and show support for Jesus. Where was Peter, by the way, at this point? Where was he? He was hiding. He was cowering with 10 other men. Where were they? They were in the upper room, probably, at this point. They didn't want to show any allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. There was danger here. This was a battle zone. And you just even think about this location. What potential for soul-collapsing depression that might result having seen this. Often men shield women from battlefield carnage, don't they? Look at these women. These women are like MASH nurses coming to the most grisly scene conceivable. And there they are where their male counterparts don't even dare to come to be medics. And there they are to give comfort the best that they can to the Lord Jesus. These are wonderful saints here. These four women who are there at the cross. They are doggedly devoted disciples to the Lord Jesus. I say doggedly. What's a dog do? They will follow their master wherever he goes. These women are surely shown as the Son of Man's best friend. You can't beat these women off. They will stay at the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Well, if we could have interviewed Mary Magdalene, who was there. It says of her, out of whom Jesus had cast seven demons. You think she loved him? You think she had shameful things in her past that Jesus took on that cross? Doesn't it say, she who is forgiven much, loves much? Why was she there? Oh, the love of Christ constrained her to take a hit for the Lord Jesus. Or, look, it says, Mary, the wife of Clopas. I don't know who she is. But look, it says, his mother's sister. His mother's sister was there. Who is his mother's sister? Well, we saw her. Her name is Salome. You realize Salome is James and John's mother. Remember when the mother of James and John came to Jesus and said, I'd like my sons. Imagine what a mother she was, what a woman she was. I want my sons to sit at your right and at your left when you enter into your kingdom. Jesus didn't even answer her. He turned to the sons and says, can you boys drink the cup that I am going to drink? She was silently rebuked for her maternal pride by the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see, look in this woman, she didn't hold an offended grudge against Jesus. She was very soft and she had repented of her pride. And so we see she takes her stand with him. Look who else is there. Another woman that says, his mother, Mary. This is the third Mary. You know, we often hear of popular names.
Back then, Mary was a very popular name. Three of those four women
were actually named Mary. This is Mary, the biological mother of our Lord Jesus. We met her, way back in Luke 1. And then in Luke 2, once the baby was born, there she came to the temple. And what did Simeon say to her? Holding that precious, her darling little boy. Simeon says, "This child will cause the piercing of your heart." And now that prophecy is coming home in the most pointed way as the knife is foisted in, and now it's being twisted as she stands and watches her darling hang on that cross. But there she stood firm, supporting. F.B. Meyer says, "Love made Mary brave to endure the tragedy of that scene." What Mary's being there? What's that showing? I think in many cases it's showcasing mother love. Is that a powerful force by chance? I think it's showcasing mother love as an inspiring shadow of Savior love. How much does a mother love her boy, her darling boy? Strongly. What should Savior love be like? Strong. Strong as. Stronger than mother love. We've heard Proverbs 17:12 about a mother bear robbed of her cubs, right? That's legendary. And so we see the intensity of mother love in Mary toward Jesus. That, you know what? How intensely should we love Jesus? This intensely, like mother love. Isn't it true that mother love is beyond explanation? It has an unfathomable devotion. It mounts up to greatest sacrifice. Don't mothers do that? Is there a ceiling to mother love in this earth? No, it seems indestructible and invincible. Think of mothers in history. Augustine had a mother when he was living in North Africa and he was off in the far country, was an unchristian. Mother Monica prayed for him constantly. And when he ran away to Rome to live as a broad road worldling in the far country, what does mother do? Monica went with him to Rome because she loved him and stayed near to him. And what do we see in Mary? "I will stay with Jesus to the bitter end." Wild horses could not drag Mary away from Jesus' side. And you know, that's the way we ought to love our Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what. You read Matthew Henry's commentary on this, and he highlights the strength of this woman with her quiet dignity and her composure and her tenacity. And Matthew Henry basically says, "Child of God, you want a champion in the faith to imitate? It's Mary. That ought to be what your faith is like, your devotion to Jesus is like Mary's." So just think of ourselves and our own lives. When our spiritual sky darkens, sometimes we're so depressed, we feel like, "I'm going to beg off following Jesus." When our fond dreams are crushed, you think that's what it was with Mary? I mean, think of the expectation she had being the mother of the King of Kings. It didn't work out the way she thought it would work out. Does your Christian life not always work out the way you had hoped it would? Or when we witness events that seem so contrary to Jesus and his promises, and we're pierced through with a broken heart, you ever feel like that? Just remember Mary. She could not be begged off to following after the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what our faith should be like, as Mary stood nearby the cross. All these women stood nearby the cross. And even just ponder how, I know we talk in this church about, there are apostles, right? There are apostles. What were they? 12 men. And we think of elders. What are elders to be? They are to be men. And there are pastors who are to be men. And there are officers in the church who are to be men. Okay, all that may be true, but look at who the true Navy SEALs of the first century church were. The toughest, the most courageous of faith-bearing disciples. They were four women who were here at the cross. Praise God for the mighty women of God in this place, whose stories can be told how you followed Jesus in the darkest hours. That's standing nearby the cross. Come on, we'll be lastly to looking out for everyone. Looking out for everyone. It's 26 and 27. There's Jesus hanging, and it says, look, 26a. When he saw his mother. Look at that, how the good shepherd is being devoured by wolves at this time. But look, he's still keeping his eyes on his own sheep here. Psalm 22 speaks of, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus was battling with the horrors of hell and outer darkness in the valley of the shadow of death. We could describe his physical suffering, but it's only mild window dressing when you think of what was going on internally as he was under the wrath of his Father. Just think of what was going on here. Hours of straining for breath, and his strained tendons like violin strings were being screwed tighter and tighter. Psalm 22 says, my bones are out of joint. His stomach and his chest are cramping. He's battling with asphyxiation. He can't catch a breath. And suffocation. And he's slipping into an unfathomable cosmic battle with the forces of evil at this time. But look, look, as he looks, seeing his mother. Look, he mounts up to one final act of foot washing service here is on the cross. He's been serving people all day on the cross, hasn't he? We see how he served his murderers below his feet. How? He prayed for them. Father, forgive them that they don't know what they do. And he served his fellow thief, victim there, preparing him accommodations in paradise. This day you shall be with me in paradise. But look how he serves even his mother, whose needy condition requires special care at this point. Just pause here. Be assured, he is always looking out for the needs of his people, of his sheep. You, he's always got his eyes on you, one of his precious lambs. It says in Mark 3:35, who is my brother, my sister, my mother? Who's precious and dear to me? Those who do the will of my Father. That's the child of God who believes and follows the Lord Jesus. So, Christians, we are the apple. We're the family, the apple of Christ's eye. And because of that, we should never fear that he's not attentive to our needs. If he was attentive while hanging on the cross, in horror, how much more sitting peacefully on his throne in glory, looking and examining and scrutinizing your every concern. And here there was a highlighting of Mary's needy condition. Don't misunderstand. He doesn't empower Mary with some empowered position. That's what some commentators, Roman Catholic commentators, look at this and they say, Jesus gives to Mary here a high and lofty position. Because you know what they see? They see, kind of like allegory, John as the picture of the church. He's the perfect disciple whom Jesus loved. That's a picture of the church, and Mary is the mother of John. So Mary is the mother of the church who cares for and nurtures every one of the church's needs. Is that what's going on here? I mean, that is imaginative Play-Doh, if ever there was. This turns the text on the head. Because who is the needy one in the passage? Who's the one in need right now? Mary's in need. She has no head to watch over her and care for her in a dangerous world. And John is the one who has said, woman, in fact, notice how he calls her woman. The word woman is the Greek word gune. It's the same word used in John chapter 2 when at Cana, remember, Mary asked for a special favor at Cana. Couldn't you do something about this wine problem? And he says, woman, in other words, Donald Carson says, Jesus tells his mother she should not expect any special favors from him. And likewise, the whole idea that we would pray to Mary, because somehow through Mary, we would get special favors from Jesus, because she's in this high, lofty position where she can give us all stuff, like a mother gives children stuff? No, no, not at all. Let me ask you this. Jesus leaving, he says, I am going to give you a guardian to care for you and protect you. In Jesus departing, who is the guardian into whose hands he places the church? Is it Mary? It's the Holy Spirit. It says there in John 14, 16, I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper, the Spirit of truth, who'll be with you forever. I suggest to you it's kind of a blasphemous notion to have Mary replace the role of the Holy Spirit as the guardian of the church. And I myself think of how many times I prayed rosaries to Hail Mary and Holy Mary. I think Mary would say, don't do that. Because Mary at the cross here, if anything, she saw her son now as her savior. She was needy. He needed to provide everything for her. And notice how here he provides her as a woman a pension. He is going to die as the firstborn son. And the firstborn son says to John, son, behold thy mother. Mother, behold thy son. In first century, indication says for 11 years, some say, that Mary lived with John there in Jerusalem. And some say she moved to Ephesus when John moved to Ephesus and died there. The reality is that as David, when he was being hunted by Saul, where did David put his parents? Safe place in Moab when he was being hunted. Jesus on the cross, David's greater son, when he was being hunted by the forces of evil and all the sins were on him, he gathered up his own mother and found a safe place in John's house. And doesn't this teach us, if Jesus was so concerned about caring for his aging parent, if we are truly disciples who love him, shouldn't that be a big important thing for us? That if Jesus was so attentive at his death to care for, honor father and mother, that when our parents age, that we, now there are faces that come into, am I caring for my mom? Am I caring for my dad as I ought? Look at how the Lord Jesus cared. What an example to us that we have here. There's a halo of sanctity about this. And then you consider this idea of the way that Mary was put into John's house. That might have been a challenging thing to have this woman. She was kind of a forceful personality we see at the wedding of Cana. Maybe she'd become somewhat of a burden. I don't know. Maybe there are certain things in our lives that are burdens that Jesus has given to us. Sometimes we think, if Jesus really loved me, he wouldn't give me this burden. Is that the way it worked? The disciple whom Jesus arguably loved the most, the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, what did he give to him? A burden that he had to carry. And so sometimes we think, boy, why do I have this, like a Down syndrome child? Oh, it's such a burden. Or my spouse has Alzheimer's. Such a burden. It's because of my sin, because Jesus doesn't love me. Hey, wait a minute. Is that the way Jesus works? Did he not love John? He loved John so much that he said, hey, John, come here. I have a very important project for you. It's my mom. Because you love me so much and you have such grace, I'm going to give you this burden to carry. And even though the person may seem like a parasite to you, that you're just giving to this person in your life, then you just display the love of the living God who always loves. And that whole parasite theme, what does that take us back to? Us. We are parasites. We need, and God must give. There's nothing good in us at all. And we stand at the foot of the cross and we say, nothing in my hands I bring. Only to thy cross I cling. May God take away any brutishness from us and give us that sense of understanding. For the first time, for the 100th and first time, to have this dawn on us about the beauty of Christ, who is our Savior and our Provider. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved.